Well, for any of you who have ever had to apply for any kind of job or apply for entry into a school or university or advertise your business or the like, then no doubt you're very familiar with the process of filling out resumes. You give your qualifications. If it's for school, you list your academic achievements in degrees and whatnot. You set forth your curriculum vitae. And for businesses, there are ads which extol the virtues of your product. And these are things we're familiar with, and this is how the world operates. And so probably it's not a surprise to us that there are some people, actually many people, who take this same approach to achieving salvation. And certainly this had been true of many of the Jews in the days of the Apostle Paul. You know, the widely spread idea was that God initially chose the Jews to be his special people. But now it's up to Israel to do her part, to fill up her resume, so to speak, to make herself acceptable to God on the final day. Well, it goes without saying that this notion sounds alarmingly familiar even to us living in the 21st century. And it brings to mind the question which I want to frame our consideration of this whole passage, a very practical, very urgent question, is where do we find our true boast in our confidence? Where are we resting for salvation? And it's a question that is of life and death significance. It is of crucial, utter importance. And it's the one which Paul deals with this evening. How does Paul introduce the subject? Well, he says here in verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." So we see once again the rays of joy, this theme of joy burst through this epistle of joy, Philippians. It seems to catch us off guard here, and I think it's because it seems as though he's about to close the epistle. You know, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." But "finally" for the Apostle Paul doesn't mean he's at the end of his letter. But why does the command to rejoice jolt us here? Well, I think it's because of the stark and very sobering contrast of what is introduced immediately in verse 2. You know, he speaks of "beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilators," the mutilation. You know, this is a shifting of gears to say the very least. You know, it would seem, though, in keeping with Paul's very sharp drawing of contrast throughout this whole entire epistle of Philippians, you know, the contrast between the positive and the negative. For example, when Paul contrasts Christians as being lights shining in the world, with contrasting that with this crooked and perverse generation and many other contrasts of that kind. It's actually a very much a hallmark of the Apostle Paul's teaching to draw these sharp types of contrast to teach us truth about the gospel. And he's going to cause wonder of the gospel all the more poignantly as he casts it against the backdrop of sin. It shines all the more brightly as we see the darkness of sin. Paul, just prior to this, has spoken of the very Christ-minded, Christ-like examples of both Timothy and Epaphroditus. And now he's dealing with what false Christianity looks like, so as to make the true gospel all the more evident to us. And so is the case with this command to rejoice on the one hand and to beware on the other hand. So he wants to bring up the sober danger of this false teaching of these Judaizers, but in the same breath he wants us to be joyful. Paul speaks of a joy, and this is very much dovetailing with what was mentioned in this morning's sermon. He wants us to have a joy that can be experienced even in the midst, even in the fiery crucible of suffering and persecution. Our circumstances, I think you'll agree with me, they can change from good to bad overnight, the next minute. But our joy in Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It was the same Jesus who had emphasized this very truth to his disciples as he goes to the cross, that their joy was to be only in Him. He is the vine. They are the branches. That whatever suffering they had to endure was but the author of their salvation pruning the branch to make it more and more fruitful. All that suffering is for the joy of the Christian so that he can become even more like his or her Lord. Regardless of whether the weather is rainy, as it is today, or sunny in your life, fair or foul weather, we can have joy in the midst of suffering. But notice here also what the Apostle Paul says afterwards. He says, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, for to you it is safe. You know, the things that Paul's about to expound here are the essentials of the gospel. He's very conscious of the fact that, you know, some might be saying, not that this ever happens today, but some might be saying, Paul, we've heard these things already. The gospel, the essentials of the faith. We know these things. Why just repeat yourself with this same gospel that we've heard so many times? You know, quite possibly the Apostle Paul had warned them against the dangers of legalism. You know, why give them yet another warning in writing? Well, the answer to that is because we're never so mature as Christians that we lose the need to hear the gospel. Never. What we need from day to day and from week to week is not always to learn something new, but it is to go over the true depths and the beauty of the glorious gospel of God's free grace in Jesus Christ. But of course, Paul, in the context of Philippians, obviously has a very specific reason as to why he's going over these gospel basics again. It's because there is this looming threat to the Philippians, a threat that is just as much the case today as it was then. In this particular historical context, you have the threat of the Judaizers' false gospel looming ominously on the horizon. Paul sees this, and so it becomes for him the occasion for all Christians to grow deeper in their understanding of the gospel and a faith in Jesus Christ, and our appreciation for the good news that the Lord has given us. And so, again, as I stated before, so I say again, the question, practically speaking, that I want to frame our entire fleshing out of this passage, as it were, is the question, where is our true boast, where is our true confidence to be in life? Paul's answer can be broken down into three answers in this text. The first two are negative. The last one is stated in the positive. Let's see how he answers it in this text. First, your true boast and confidence is not to be found in the Judaizers' false gospel. Not to be found in the Judaizers' false gospel. The word Judaizers comes from that idea that in order to become a Christian, faith in Christ alone is not enough to find acceptance with God. No, to faith in Christ, they add this requirement. You must have adherence to the Old Testament ceremonial law, and that is including circumcision. Paul says, beware, look out for these dogs, these evil workers, these mutilators of the flesh. Now, those three titles are very carefully chosen. They are very brilliantly chosen because what Paul is saying is that these so-called teachers are the exact opposite of what they are claiming to teach. All three. You know, they think that they are upholding the purity of God's law and the cleanness of God's law, but Paul here calls them what? He calls them dogs. Dogs in the ancient world were considered to be unclean, ritualistically unclean, according to the law. In the ancient world, you didn't think of dogs as nice little pets. No, you thought of dogs as these roving street creatures eating filth and garbage in the alleyways. You don't want to go near a dog. And of course, this is the very reason that the Jews referred to Gentiles as dogs. They were ritually unclean people. They were ceremonially impure. They were dogs. They were not set apart. As a matter of fact, the New Testament uses the word dogs to speak of those who are not worthy to receive what is holy. This is a dog. It is a very pejorative term often used in the ancient world, and Paul uses it here of the Judaizers. So here's the irony. The Judaizers are no doubt seeking to uphold themselves as those who set forth the requirement of the purity of the Mosaic covenant, the purity of God's law. You know, the Judaizer is one who wants the Christian to uphold the clean foods, the dietary regime of the Old Testament. But Paul here characterizes them as dogs feeding on pollution, feeding on street garbage. They're claiming to be faithful to the law, yet Paul also calls them here evildoers. You know, they're claiming to be the true circumcision, but Paul calls them here mutilators of the flesh, you know, which parallels the pagan practice of inflicting wounds on one's bodies for the alleged religious significance. So such is the irony of their false teaching. Now, Paul's words are very strong here, but they're strong here because he sees that the very gospel itself is at stake. Now, remember that the Judaizers' gospel, false gospel, was not denying the need to have faith in Jesus Christ. It was not denying that at all. But no, the problem was, is they were adding to the requirement of faith the requirement of adherence to the Old Testament ceremonial law in order to be saved. And that's where the distortion comes in. Now, how does this occur today? How does this occur today? Well, the false gospel can creep into the church today in very subtle, somewhat modified ways from this. But one that's very popular, I think, that people sometimes unwittingly adopt is this idea that God jumpstarts the process of salvation. You know, he gives us forgiveness, he jumpstarts that process, but the final approval of God depends upon how we have lived our lives, how we have made use of the jumpstart which God gave us. Is that a good metaphor for salvation? No. No doubt. I think the concern of these people is that if we thought that our security and our standing before God depended only upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ and his blood, then we would not have the motivation to live godly lives. So therefore, if we thought that we had to live godly in order to be accepted on that basis in the final day, well, then that would promote some kind of motivation to live godly lives. But actually, the Apostle Paul everywhere says that it's actually the contrary. No, it's only as we rest in Jesus' blood. It's only as we rest in Christ's righteousness that we have the true motivation and power. The Apostle Paul has already stated this, that as it is through the gospel, God working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure, that we are enabled to both desire and to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. This is the very argument of the book of Philippians. But look at verse 3. What does Paul do now? But he goes on to describe the characteristics of true teachers, true Christians. He says, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." Who are the real circumcision? Who are those who have real covenant union with the God of Abraham? It's those who have stopped trying to add to their personal requirements or add any personal requirements to what God has done for us in salvation through Jesus Christ. It is through faith alone. It is for people who stop trying to add works as the basis for their salvation. They work out their salvation. There's certainly a place for Christian works. It's not for salvation. It's because of salvation. It's working out of salvation. We stopped at boasting in our own law-keeping for acceptance with the Lord. Physical circumcision in the Old Covenant had been a picture of God cleansing the defilement of the sinner. It's God's work. Only God can do this. Paul points out in Romans chapter 2 that the circumcision of the heart and not the letter is the work of whom? The work of the Holy Spirit, not of the sinner. Paul says, you worship God by the Spirit. The age of the old covenant has passed away. The ceremonies are no longer necessary now that Jesus Christ has come, because these things pointed to Christ. Once the building is completed, the scaffolding drops away from the workplace. Christ has fulfilled these things. Now, assuming that it's going to be light after this sermon, you know, that I finish in the 3 hours that I've allotted myself to preach this sermon. No, I thought that would get you looking up here. No, assuming that it will be light after the service, can you imagine someone saying, well, please give me a flashlight to get to my car? And it seems like an odd request to us because, well, it's still daylight and we can still see. Why do you need that flashlight to get to your car? And the person says, no, it's crucial that I have this flashlight added to the light of day that's already leading me to the car. Well, it sounds kind of ludicrous, an illustration, but it's what is going on here with the Judaizers. They're saying, yes, the full light of the Son of God has come, you know, all those things to which pointed to Christ, you know, they're in the ceremonial law, and they acknowledge that, but then they go on to say that these things are still necessary. We still need this little flashlight now, even though the light of the full Son of God has come in his person and work. And it's just as ludicrous. The true circumcision, according to the Apostle Paul, are those who acknowledge the glory of Christ, their Savior. That is their boast. That is their only boast, not their adherence to the law, not their adherence to the ceremonies of the old covenant. To add the circumcision requirement to salvation is nothing less than a mutilation of the flesh. It's a mutilation of the gospel. Why is this? Because it's denying the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ in his person and in his work. The true circumcision, Paul says, puts no confidence in the flesh. Paul's going to be developing what that means in the next few verses, but his point now is that if someone seeks to add something to the gospel, if someone seems to water down the gospel, if someone puts his own spin on the gospel, it's no longer the gospel at all. It's disappeared. It's gone. Only the biblical gospel, that we could do nothing in ourselves, only as we trust entirely in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's done everything. Only belief in that gospel will result in justification before God. And when that justification occurs, there's every reason for the Christian to rejoice in the Lord, to obey the call to rejoice in verse 1. There is a second point to be made here, though, for in order to make our true boast and confidence, we need to make sure it is not in our own pedigree, that it is not in our own pedigree. This is the second answer to the question stated in the negative. Paul has just said that the true circumcision is to take no confidence in the flesh, and now he drives that point home, which with what amounts to a personal spiritual autobiography. The gospel says that the way to God is through Jesus Christ. The false gospel says that the way to God is through credentials. It is through the resume. Paul, of course, has already advocated the first of these options, that it is through Jesus Christ, but he also experienced the false gospel in his past. He experienced this life of self-reliant law-keeping as the method of the Judaizers' gospel. Paul learned through experience that this was a dead end, that this led to despair and discouragement. And he also notes here that finding his boast and his confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ gave him a vigor and a zeal actually to obey the law and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the Judaizers had a zeal as well. The problem is their zeal was not according to knowledge. It was misplaced. Paul's own credentials are to say that he could actually out-Judaize the Judaizers. Look at verse 4. He says, though I may have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. You know, Paul isn't one who's opposing the Judaizers because he can't stand up to their achievements. You know, it isn't some sour grapes rationalization where, well, I couldn't do it, so I don't need to do it anyway. Or, no, he had excelled at the self-reliance gospel. Paul was better than anybody. Spiritual self-reliance, by the way, it might seem to give one a sense of security and, you know, a sense of satisfaction and superiority over other people as we're relying on our own efforts. You know, but at the end of the day, self-reliance, spiritually speaking, will only result in insecurity and worry. You know, do I have enough here? I have enough works. I know I have some, but I don't know if I'm good enough for God. And that would be the haunting question rolling through that kind of person's mind. In order to break out of a legalistic bondage, Paul gives us something of his own story. Look at verse 5. He says, first of all, that he was circumcised on the eighth day. Now, in the Greek, what that literally means is that Paul was an eighth dayer. There were certain families that were not as strict a Jewish family as others, and they would delay the circumcision past the eighth day. But no, Paul grew up in a family that strictly observed the law of Moses, and he was circumcised right on the eighth day. He was an eighth dayer. Parents followed it to the T. Secondly, Paul says he is of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. His line comes straight and pure from the line of Abraham. He's also, noticed from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin being the cherished son of Jacob and Rachel. This is Jacob's youngest son, and according to Genesis chapter 35, Benjamin is the only one of the patriarchs born in the Promised Land. The only one born in the Promised Land. Israel's first king, Saul, was from the line or the tribe of what? Benjamin. And this is perhaps why Paul's parents named him Saul, after that first king. And then when you have the ancient kingdom of Israel split into north and south, into Israel and Judah, it is the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah which remain loyal to the Davidic line. Only two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Paul refers to himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews. After diaspora, or the dispersion, there were many Jews who did not retain in their households the practice of speaking the Hebrew tongue and allowed a lot of the secular influence and the Hellenistic influence to creep in. But with Paul's family, it was a Hebrew-speaking family. They did not neglect the language of Scripture and still retained the Hebrew tongue in their household. Paul's family maintained all the language, the customs, the laws, the commandments, the ordinances of what it meant to be distinctly Hebrew. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, superlative language there. Paul's not finished, though, because not only does he mention here his pure Hebrew lineage, his pure Hebrew upbringing, but he adds to this his own rigorous adherence to the law. You know, he says here, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. You know, the party of the Pharisees started roughly 200 years before the coming of Jesus Christ. Their name means separated ones. That's what the word Pharisee means. It means separated ones. And as you can probably gather, they're known for their strict adherence to the Mosaic law. They are set apart from uncleanness. And they adhere to the law of Moses, all 613 of those laws, according to the count of the rabbis. And that's not all. The Pharisees also had rigorous adherence to the oral teaching that passed down by the Jews as they were taught these oral traditions were passed down divinely, were the divine interpretation of the law. And in essence, this oral tradition functioned as a sort of moral fence So one would be literally rendered impossible to break the law. Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, was himself a Pharisee. He lived during the time of the Apostle Paul. And during all this time of the Apostle Paul, he notes here that there was no sect which was so exact in its adherence to the Mosaic law than that of the Pharisees. If you wanted to indicate in that day how committed you were to the Mosaic law, all you would have to say is, concerning the law, a Pharisee. That would say it all. But Saul, in his former life, took it even a step further. Do you know how? It says here, in his zeal, he persecuted the church. Persecuted the church. We read in the book of Acts how the Apostle Paul had dragged Christians off to prison. And in Acts 26, verse 10, Paul says that when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. You know, the Apostle Paul, to this he adds the words concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now this might seem to be an odd thing for the Apostle Paul to say. Doesn't the Apostle Paul say in Romans 3:20 that through the law comes the knowledge of sin? If the law serves to reveal one's guilt, Paul knows this, how could he say, as he does here, that he was blameless with respect to the law? Well, first of all, let it be said that the Pharisees viewed the law as a set of external rules. You note in Paul's own life, he said, when the commandment, you shall not covet, came to him, that, you know, coveting being an internal issue, he says in Romans 7 that it produced in him all manner of evil desire. He says that sin sprang to life and he died. That is, when he found out through this commandment that he did indeed covet in his heart, because it's a commandment addressed to the heart, that he died to his own self-righteousness, and he saw his sin. But the thing is, externally, on the outside, he had obeyed the law. Perhaps you remember the rich young ruler's response to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he had obeyed all the commands since he was a youth. And in a sense, perhaps he had. That's important for us to understand. So is the case with the Apostle Paul. You know, he's not claiming that he had been sinless. He's not making a claim here that he was morally perfect. No, rather he's speaking of the fact that he was a consistent and a conscientious law keeper, both in its moral aspects and in its ceremonial aspects. You know, I think this helps us better to understand those statements of David in the Psalms. I'm thinking here of Psalm 18, verses 23 through 25, when David says, I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. What a bold thing to say. You know, was David saying that, was he claiming to have somehow dodged the transmission of sin from his father Adam in this psalm? Not at all. No, simply what he's saying is that he sought to live out his faith in his obedience to God's law sincerely. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 6, uses the same word, blameless, in this very way to the person Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, as those who walked what? Blamelessly in the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. And likewise, Paul is saying he had a very consciously consistent track record in his outward attitude toward the law of God and in obedience to that law. And this is quite an achievement. But think of what Paul's saying here. Paul's saying it's very possible to be a very good person. Do you know really good people? Really nice people that are not Christians? I know I do. You could be a very good person in the sight of the world and still go to hell. That's what this is saying. That's the ramifications of all this. Your confidence and your boast cannot be in yourself. It cannot be in your own niceness. It can only be in the blood and righteousness of Christ. Which brings us to our third and last application. We're ready to answer the question in the positive. Where is your true boast and your confidence to be? It must be only, as Paul puts it, in the knowledge, in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 7. He says, "But what things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." Just a moment ago, the Apostle Paul has listed all this great number of his pedigree and his achievements, and now he stacks them all up, these things he formerly counted as gain. What were they in relation to salvation and achieving a right standing before God? The answer is nothing. All these things are absolutely worthless in obtaining a right standing before God. They're nothing. And that's really a jarring revelation to someone like the Apostle Paul, who had formerly been led to believe that he's acceptable before God on the list of his resume, his credentials, that this would get him into heaven, what he'd achieved. But here's the striking irony of the passage, that all these things that he thought to be gain were actually loss. They were actually loss. Paul's drawing upon the analogy of the banking world here. Imagine some of you receive a check from your employer. So you get your check in the mail. You go to sign your check. You go to the bank. You deposit your check. And then you receive your bank statement later, only to realize that those things you thought to have been credits were actually debits. Those checks were actually removing money from your bank account. So not only would you be in the hole financially speaking, but the irony of it is that the scenario is actually the opposite to what you thought it to have been. And it's the same irony with the person who thinks that his or her personal obedience gets him or her right with God, when on the contrary, self-righteousness makes us all the more guilty before God. Those things we thought to have been credits are actually debits in the eyes of God. Will actually bear witness against us in that day that we were not trusting in Christ Jesus. Paul immediately here launches into another powerful analogy, now the analogy of rubbish. All that wonderful fruit he thought he had produced, it's actually rubbish. The King James word, I think, is very good here. It translates it the word dung. That's what this word means in the Greek. It speaks of excrement. Speaks of spoiled food, garbage, trash. That's what Paul's resume was in contrast to Jesus Christ. It's not a polite, nice word he's using here. It's a very impolite word. All those things he thought to have been accomplishments or credits were actually debits. They were actually spiritual failures. And that he was trusting in himself and not in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the good news here is that there is a shift. There's a shift here from the theme of loss to the theme of gain, true gain. Paul counts these things as loss. Why? Look at verse 8. So that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. No longer is the Apostle Paul going to seek a right standing with God on the basis of his works, those things he formerly treasured. No, he's found a new treasure, a better treasure, or yet much more accurate to say that treasure has found him. Christ has found him. The Christ he had formerly persecuted on the Damascus Road finds him and unites Saul to himself by the Holy Spirit. And once that happened, Paul realized something. He discovered that he had received a profoundly greater righteousness than any he could formerly muster in his past life by his best attempts. Those were filthy rags. That's excrement. It's spoiled garbage. He has now traded it for Christ's beautiful robes of righteousness. He's traded in those filthy rags and gained the righteousness of Christ through faith alone. Paul's hope had been totally turned away from his own righteousness and to the Lord Jesus Christ. It now rests on the perfect sacrifice of the Lord. The Shorter Catechism sums this up very succinctly but beautifully when it says that justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins, and he accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us by faith alone, and received by faith alone. In this stupendous transaction, it's called double imputation. Christ takes upon himself the filthy rags of our sin on the cross. He wears them on the cross, and he is judged for our sin on the cross. And in that glorious exchange, we receive the righteous robes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's perfect, spotless righteousness. Since your justification depends entirely upon what Christ has done, then you who have faith in Christ this evening will never be justified more than you are today. You will never be justified less than you are today. But there's more. There's more good news to share with you. Not only has Paul disregarded his confidence in his rags in order to be forgiven, no, but the treasure or gain that the Apostle Paul says he has is Christ himself. Christ is what Paul has gained. I want you to look at the end of verse 8 again. Paul says, so that I may gain what? Or rather, whom? Christ. Jesus isn't merely the dispenser of redemptive gifts. I mean, Jesus does give us gifts in the Spirit, but he is not merely a dispenser of redemptive gifts. No, Jesus Christ is the Son of God himself. He is the second person of the Trinity, and you were designed to have a fellowship, a precious, intimate fellowship with him, with the triune Godhead through Jesus Christ. I want you to look at verse 10. Paul has thrown off trusting himself. Why? He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You know, perhaps the Judaizers are thinking this gospel of grace is going to make us lazy, unmotivated to pursue a life of holiness, seeing that God's acceptance of us is no longer based upon our performance. That's going to make us lazy. That doesn't go along with what Paul says here. No, he says rather that the effect of God's grace in the heart actually gives us a fellowship with Jesus Christ that makes us stronger, more motivated in our zeal to live a holy life. Paul's current taste of the fellowship that he has with Jesus Christ has made him hungry for the full meal when Jesus comes again. It's given him that hunger, that beatitude, that hunger and thirst for righteousness. And when Paul attains the resurrection from the dead, into verse 11, that's when he gets in. That's when we get in on the full meal. And that's what we look forward to. Let me ask you, do we already know the power of Christ's resurrection at present? Yes. We already know the power of resurrection life, being in union with Jesus as he has raised us spiritually, imparted to us new resurrection life in him to live godly unto Christ Jesus. But now that you've been united, Paul says, in the fellowship of Christ, you have been united in his sufferings as well. And this, again, dovetails with what we learned this morning. Blessed are the persecuted. What does it mean to have fellowship in Christ's sufferings? Well, we want to remember that it is Christ's sufferings. It's not our sufferings. It's Christ's sufferings alone that pays for our sin. And that's non-negotiable. We need to understand that. But as Christ calls us to live in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, that will include hostility to our faith. Saw that this morning. Continue that theme tonight in Philippians, apparently. As God uses you, brothers and sisters, in me, in this world as a testimony of light to the ungodly, he'll use suffering as an instrument to do this. suffering in your life. But you can be assured, the covenant promises are that when you are weak, you are strong. God's strength is made perfect in your weakness. Paul says in Colossians 1:24 that in my flesh, listen to this, in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. That's how Paul describes Christians, you and me, suffering for the sake of the gospel, saying there's still work to be done in the kingdom through our suffering. The story is not yet. There is yet a future day that is coming in which we shall be made like Christ in his death, thus attaining the final resurrection of the dead. When Paul says here, says, if by any means, he's not casting a cloud of uncertainty over this, as if it might happen or it might not happen. No, but rather what he's saying is that he himself doesn't know the details of the path ahead. He's saying that his road to death will be filled with hardships and future uncertainties, the like of which he cannot describe with exact detail. He knows that there's going to be rough terrain, suffering, persecution to cross. He doesn't have all the details of that. And that's what he means. But what he does say is that he knows that Christ's grace is sufficient. It is entirely sufficient for him, as it is for you today. As we see the veil of condemnation, that it has been lifted, that neither tribulation nor distress, nor persecution, nor famine, nor nakedness, nor peril, nor the sword could separate him, nor you, from the love of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, now we come full circle and we ask that question, where is your full boast, where is your true confidence? Any confidence that Paul had formerly had lay in tatters about him, as garbage about him. No righteousness of his own could ever possibly make him right with the living God. But Christ graciously removed all that false confidence in his own works, and it showed him, as he shows us today, that true confidence and security is to be found in Christ and in Christ alone. And the deeper you grasp, the deeper I grasp and appreciate that beautiful gospel truth, the greater and more passionate will be our desire to know the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and to know him.